That surprised me. I thought it might be helpful that we just think about the church there at Colossae and the letter to the Colossians to kind of get a little bit of background of information to help appreciate the verse when we do look at it. Although Paul is writing to the church here at Colossae, it does not seem that he was the one who actually founded the church there. In chapter 2 and in verse 1, he speaks of those there who have never seen his face. Now, probably no doubt that, you know, Paul was in Ephesus nearby for a period of 2+ years. And it could very well be that while Paul was preaching there in Ephesus, that some of those converts and some of those that Paul did teach in Ephesus had traveled over to the neighboring city of Colossae and taught the gospel there. That could very well be. But it seems like that Paul himself had never been there to that particular congregation. Paul's also, we can find as we look in chapter 4, verse 3, and a few other places within the letter, we see that when Paul was writing this letter, he was a prisoner. There were several places that Paul was in prison in his career. Usually it is suggested that Paul was in Rome when he wrote this letter, and that could very well be the case. Others have equally argued that maybe he was in Caesarea. You know, Paul was in Caesarea for a period of 2 years before he traveled to Rome, and it could be during that imprisonment that he wrote this letter, or perhaps in some other imprisonment that we do not even know of. But in any case, we know that Paul was a prisoner at this time. And it seems if you compare the letter of Colossians to the letter of Ephesians, that you see a lot of similarities. In fact, if you look at some of the information that we have given to us at the end of both of those letters, it comes to be pretty clear that they both were written about the same time. In fact, it's a good exercise to kind of take the book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians and put them side by side. And you will see several extended sections within those letters that are very similar and teach essentially the same things. So, in any case, we have this letter that Paul wrote to these brethren that he may not have seen, about some great and wonderful truths. There's some great lessons to be learned from this letter. But the particular passage that caught my attention as I was reading one time was here in the very first chapter of the book of Colossians, beginning in verse 24. Colossians 1 and verse 24. I want to read down through the verse 29 to get the full context, and then we'll come back and talk about it. The text says, "Now rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of the mystery, or this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." Now there may be several things in that passage that would be interesting for us to look at this morning. In fact, I think all of it would be of value. And you might even start off the very first part of the section where it says that Paul rejoices in his sufferings. That may seem surprising, but I suspect most of us have read Paul long enough to know that that's not a very surprising statement for Paul. He often spoke of his joy that he had to be able to suffer for Christ. So that wasn't what caught my attention. It rather was the next phrase that I particularly was surprised about, where it says, "And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." What does Paul mean when he talks about that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Doesn't that seem like a strange phrase to you? So I'd like for us to ponder that this morning, but before we ponder that, I think we need to kind of do a little bit of background work to make it useful to us. And so what I propose this morning is that we first look at the overall structure of this particular paragraph, and then we're going to reflect upon Paul's sufferings, because clearly the sufferings of Paul is central to this thought. And so I want us to talk about the sufferings of Paul, as we know of them from the New Testament. And then we'll come back and look at this passage and see if we can focus in on that particular phrase to see what Paul meant. And he said, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church. Well, you know, the one when you have a passage that is challenging you, the best thing to do is read it over and over and over again to kind of get very familiar with it. And as I was reading this passage several times, it became somewhat clear to me that as I was reading the first part of this passage, which talked about the sufferings of Paul, and then I was at the very end of this section, I was talking where it talks about his toil, you kind of get this effect that he begins and ends on the same note. That he kind of bookends this discussion, talking about the sufferings and the toiling of Paul and struggles of Paul the Apostle. And so as even Paul, Norman in his class this morning talked about chiasms, you start to wonder, could this be a chiastic structure? Could there be something else that's similar in this passage? And as you look, it seemed to me that there was possibly, there could be that kind of structure here. So if you look at the section there following where he talks about his sufferings, he speaks of making the word of fully known as a minister. He makes the word of God fully known. And then right there before the last part of the section, he also talks about Jesus is the one that is proclaimed, that, and again referring to his work as minister. And then right in between these sections, he makes the point that the thing that is preached is the mystery of God. The mystery of God, as we understand from our knowledge in the New Testament, is the thing that once was a mystery, that in the times past was not revealed, but now has been revealed. And the particular thing that Paul speaks of as the mystery in this passage and other New Testament passages is the fact that the Gentiles are made heirs to the promise. That they too, like the Jews, can enjoy the blessings of the promise that was given to Abraham. And that is the mystery that was not revealed, but Paul in particular took upon his life work as a minister of the gospel to reveal that central truth. You know, when we preach and when we teach, you know, we often make several points and we might number them, 1, 2, 3, 4, and so on. And those points may be of equal weight, or those points may be of gradual increasing weight, and so we're trying to build up to the main point. In ancient times, they would use this sort of structure to focus the point, to focus the attention upon the central point. And the central point in this passage is that the mystery has been revealed, which is that the Gentiles are heirs to the gospel. But there are three points that he's making. The first point is that Paul had to suffer for their sake. Secondly, he was a minister, and therefore he proclaimed the gospel. And thirdly, the gospel he proclaimed was this great mystery. But it's the first point that I want us to look at this morning. But before we do that, let's talk for a moment about the sufferings of the Apostle Paul. You may recall back in Acts of chapter 9, when Paul was in Damascus, blinded by the Lord, because he saw the Lord on his way to Damascus. He was traveling to Damascus to persecute the church and persecute Christians, to take some and cast them into jail and take them before the authorities. And as he was on his way to do that dastardly deed, the Lord appeared to him. He was blinded, and the Lord told him to go into the city and to wait there. And after a period of 3 days, Ananias comes to Paul reluctantly. But he's willing to go because the Lord tells Ananias in verses 15 and 16, he says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Even at this very beginning point, in fact, Paul had not even heard this. These are words that are spoken to Ananias. The Lord speaks of the suffering that Paul is going to have to undergo. Now, sometimes I've wondered, you know, because Paul was persecuting the church, was this payback? You know, was the Lord going to have to reward Paul for the bad things that he has done? Is the suffering that Paul is going to have to experience really as a result of the suffering that Paul himself had caused? I don't think that's quite the case. In fact, clearly in this particular passage, the suffering that Paul must undergo is for the sake of the Lord. It's not some cosmic justice that is requiring that Paul suffer, but rather on behalf of the Lord, he is going to have to suffer. And if you go on through the book of Acts, we do read of occasionally occurrences where Paul suffers. On occasion, he is put in a prison. Other times, he's beaten, and one time, even stoned near death. He's taken before authorities. He is challenged by the Jews for what he teaches, and he is persecuted by them. But as you read through, you know, the book of Acts, you really don't get a full sense of the persecutions that Paul had to endure. I think if you look, though, at Paul's own writings over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28, you will see that suffering was a constant part of Paul's work. In fact, it's almost impossible to think of Paul without thinking of suffering. Listen to what Paul had to say about his suffering. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I have received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." And this list was even before he went to Jerusalem on his last occasion, where he had suffered all the troubles that he had there in Jerusalem, his 2-year imprisonment at Caesarea, his imprisonment in Rome, the journey and the shipwreck he had in traveling to Rome. But this does not include all those trials and tribulations that the apostles suffered. It's unimaginable to us to think of what the day in the life of the Apostle Paul was like. You know, I think it's impossible, really, for us to put ourselves in his shoes. To think of the constant toil and struggle that he was under, that as an apostle for the sake of Christ, he was suffering daily on behalf of his Lord. Not in this list, but one that may be relevant, particularly to the church here at Colossae. Over in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, in verse 8, Paul speaks of another trial. There he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experience in Asia. For we're so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." We don't read of that occasion. We probably don't read of that occasion in the book of Acts. There was the occasion when Paul was in Ephesus. You remember when the silversmiths caused an uproar in the city. They thought Paul was hurting their business because he was preaching the gospel and people were leaving the idolatry and going and being converted to Christ. And so they caused an uproar and, you know, they stormed the city and Paul had to subsequently leave the city. Perhaps it was in that time frame that Paul was speaking of, that being this time in Asia when he, you know, despaired of life itself. But maybe it was some other time that we are not told of. But troubles and trials was part of the Apostle Paul's life. Now, we don't have much knowledge about other apostles. Was this typical of all the apostles, or was Paul unique in having to suffer as he did? We do have the statement over in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, in verse 9, where Paul's in a more reflective mood. He says there in verse 9, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Perhaps the other apostles, too, like Paul, had to deal with the constant struggle and toil and suffering that was part of the work of being an apostle. But you know, even though it was a constant element, is fairly frequently within the writings of Paul, we read of where he speaks of it being a joy, and he rejoiced in his sufferings. In Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 3, the text says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance." And then in 2 Corinthians, chapter 7, in verse 4, the text says, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glory on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I overflow with joy in all our affliction." Paul did not count his sufferings a thing to be despised, but rather he took joy in them. Most remarkable attitude. But part of the reason Paul can rejoice in his sufferings is because he understood his sufferings different than I think we might would understand sufferings for Christ. He saw them in some way as a sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And to help make that point, I'm going to use a text over in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 6 through 8, Paul has an extended section where he talks about the blessings in Christ. In chapter 6, we're quite familiar with Paul's argument about how one becomes a Christian, and how in that act of becoming a Christian, we model Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Paul in Romans 6 speaks of us dying with Christ to sin. And being dead to sin, we are buried with Christ in baptism. And we are then raised from that watery grave with Christ to a new life. We're familiar with that analogy. But if you kind of continue to read in the book of Romans, and you get over to chapter 8, Paul makes another parallel. In verse 17 of Romans 8, he says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Paul makes the analogy, makes the point, that just as Christ suffered in his death, then we too must suffer. But suffering gives way to glory. And following the suffering of Jesus, it was the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension where Christ was glorified. And just like Christ was glorified, we too can share in that glory. So there is a union between Christians and Christ. We are one. And what one experiences, the other experiences. And so Paul could rejoice in his sufferings because he understood that he was simply living out his life, that which Christ lived out in his. And even as Christ had to suffer, and we share in those sufferings with Christ, then we too must suffer. And of course, Christ shares in those sufferings with us. But the bigger point is that we're going to be sharing the glory together as well. Over in the book of Philippians, Paul makes this point in verse 10. He says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Isn't that a powerful picture? You know, do we want to share in the resurrection of Christ? Is that a hope? Is that a desire? Is that a longing? Well, to do that, Paul says, we've got to first share in the sufferings. And Paul understood that. And because he understood that, he could rejoice in those things that he suffered on the behalf of Christ. And then next, Paul understood that his sufferings although he had to bear them, they were also beyond just the sake of Christ, or more than just for the sake of Christ. They're also for the sake of the church. In 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, verse 5, Paul writes, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort. When you experience, or which you experience, when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer." Remember back there in Acts 9, when Ananias was told by the Lord that Paul must suffer for the sake of Jesus? Here Paul says that he must suffer for the sake of the church, for the sake of Christians. Which is it? Does he suffer for Christ or does he suffer for Christians? Well, the truth is he suffers for both. And in suffering for one, he suffers for the other. He does it for the sake of Christ, for the sake of his church. Let's go back to our passage in Colossians. Let's just focus in upon those first two verses where, again, let me read it. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and fill up on my part that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I was made a minister according to this dispensation of God, which was given to me, or given me to you word, to fulfill the word of God." Well, as we look at this, I think we can understand what Paul is saying when he says, "I rejoice in my sufferings." And I think we understand what Paul is saying when he says those sufferings are for the sake of the Colossians, for the sake of the church. So the question really is, what is Paul saying? "In my flesh, I am filling up that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ." Well, the thing that is startling about that is this expression, "lacking in Christ's afflictions," as if Christ's afflictions were in some way lacking. But surely that's not what Paul meant. Even within this letter to the Colossians itself, go back up to just the preceding paragraph in verses 13 and following. In that section, Paul magnifies Christ. Notice some of the phrases he used. In verse 13, he says that Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He doesn't say he's delivered us part way. You know, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. In verse 14, it says, "In whom," that is in Christ, "we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins." He doesn't say we have partial redemption or partial forgiveness. No, in Christ we have redemption. We have full redemption. We have forgiveness of our sins. In verse 20 of that section before, he says that in through Christ that he reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. No, whatever Paul means by this expression, he surely doesn't mean that there is something lacking in what Christ did. Christ was not some way, the work of Christ, the sufferings of Christ were not partial. They were not somehow deficient in their effect. That clearly is not what he means. Well, what does he mean? Well, there's a couple of passages that Paul, in another letter, a totally different context in some regards, but he uses that same expression. He uses the same expression where he talks about filling up that which is lacking. So I want you to look at these two passages, first of all, and if we can determine how Paul used that phrase in these two contexts, perhaps that will help us understand how Paul uses that phrase in Colossians. In 1 Corinthians 16, in verse 17, Paul says, "I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such." I've used the King James Version there because you can see the parallel in the language a little clearer. But the term there where it talks about that which is lacking is exactly the same phrase that we have over there in Colossians. And also the word which is translated supplied in 1 Corinthians 16 is the same word that is translated filling up there in Colossians. So in some way or another, Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus were filling up what was lacking on the part of the Corinthians. Keep that thought. Look at the same in Philippians. In a very similar sort of way, Paul says there to the church of Philippi, "Receive him," that is Epaphroditus, "therefore in the Lord with all joy and hold such an honor." Excuse me. "Because for the work of Christ he came nigh unto death, hazarding his life to supply," that's the word again, "to fill up that which was lacking for in your service toward me." Do you think Paul in both of these passages is somehow condemning the Corinthians and condemning the Philippians for not giving Paul something that they should have? Was there some deficiency in the Corinthians? Was there some deficiency in the Philippians that Paul is saying that, you know, that you lack to do for me, and therefore, you know, somebody else had to pick up the slack and provide that which you didn't give? Is that what Paul's saying? I don't think that's what Paul's saying at all. In fact, I think it's just the opposite of that. Paul is saying, and I think rather he sees Stephanus as part of the Corinthians, and he sees Epaphroditus as part of the Philippians. And just because they could not be there in person, they were there in person through their representatives, through Stephanus or Epaphroditus. And so the benefit that Paul received from these representatives, was as if he got the benefit from them. I think he sees really that they are doing the very work that the Corinthians wanted to have done and the work that the Philippians wanted to have. He's not chiding them for not doing something. Rather, he is commending them that they were able to do what they wanted to do through these representatives who were, in fact, able to be present with Paul. And if you take that same thought back to our passage, there's two different ways we can understand, I think, this phrase. And I think this one is probably the best way. And that is, Paul is simply bringing the benefits of Christ's afflictions to the Colossians in his own sufferings. Just like the Corinthians could not all be present with Paul when he was over there in Asia, they were nonetheless there in the presence of those representatives. And even though Christ has already suffered and has completed his work, he is nonetheless present through the work of Paul and the suffering that Paul is undergoing for their benefit. So Paul is bringing to bear the benefits of Christ's afflictions to the Colossians for their sake. Of course, some don't think that this is really talking about the afflictions of Christ at all, but rather that's talking about Paul's own afflictions that he had because of Christ. And so in that way, Paul continues to suffer. He is filling up. He is continuing to suffer. He has already suffered for them in the past. Remember, he's a prisoner even as he writes this letter. And so he continues to suffer the afflictions of Christ as he continues to labor on their behalf. Either way, though, I think the point is helpful, that if we understand that Paul sees his suffering and somehow in union with the suffering of Christ, and that because he is able to suffer on behalf of the church, he is able to bring the blessings of Christ to bear upon the church. That's a pretty powerful picture, isn't it? And if you look at this passage also again, notice that word, we've talked about the word, "I'm filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." He is making full. Okay? Go down to this last, to verse 25, the latter part of verse 25 there, where Paul says that part of his work as a steward of Christ is to make the word of God fully known. The filling up word and the fully word share a common root. And in both cases, it seems to me that Paul sees his work not so much as completing the work of Christ. He's just making sure it's abundant, right? He's wanting to make sure that the work that Christ did, the sufferings of Christ endured for us are made abundantly clear to all. And he can do that most effectively by even experiencing sufferings on behalf of the church. Well, what can we learn from this passage? Well, Peter also, we've been talking about Paul, but Peter also has a lot to say about suffering, which would suggest that he himself personally understood and experienced sufferings. So I'll let him kind of give us the final word as we think together about some lessons that we might can learn. Over in 1 Peter 4, verse 13, Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. But yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Suffering cannot be avoided, nor should it be. When Christ suffered, he did so to bring benefits to all of us. When we suffer, there are also benefits. There are benefits to ourselves in that we increase in our patience and our endurance. And there's benefits to others. In passages we have read, we bring comfort to one another through the sufferings that we experience. You know, we are clearly are not persecuted in the same way that the apostles were persecuted. But I would not want to say that we do not suffer. Would not be sensitive at all to some of the sufferings that many of you may have experienced because of the unfaithfulness of some that you were close to. And their unfaithfulness has caused you suffering. There's a passage over in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 7 that I think is helpful. You know, in that we were studying 1 Corinthians, you'll recall in chapter 6, he's talking about how that some brothers were taking other brothers to court, and Paul is chiding them for that. And he says, "To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded?" Now, we use the word suffer in a wide range of ways in our English language. And one way we use the word suffer simply is in the sense of to tolerate or to allow. But the reason we use the word suffer to suggest that thought is because in tolerating others and allowing others to do as they will often brings suffering. The person here who has a lawsuit with a brother, and Paul is suggesting just let the other person have their way. Why not suffer wrong? Why not be defrauded? You know, is the money that important that you're going to have to fight for it? Suffer that loss. There's all different kinds of ways we can suffer. But I like what Paul said earlier in the passage that we read. You know, when he says, "When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat." We may be defrauded, but we don't have to defraud others. We may be belittled, but we do not have to belittle others. We may be treated unkindly, but we don't have to treat others in an unkind way ourselves. We do not understand that is when we are weakest, and we are often our weakest when we suffer. That is when we are our weakest is when we are the strongest. Do you remember when Christ was hanging upon the cross, and there were the people who gathered around the cross, and they were taunting Christ and said, "If you be the Son of God, then come down." They couldn't imagine the Son of God hanging on a cross. They couldn't imagine a sign of weakness to be associated with one who is God. But little did they know that even in that what appears to be the weakest moment in Christ's life was his strongest. And through that act, he brought salvation to the world. And I'm convinced that if we not seek out suffering, but rather at least not avoid it, that in our sufferings, that we can be the greatest and the strongest for the Lord. Paul did not see his sufferings as just a mild inconvenience. They were an essential part of his effectiveness in proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And when people see us do well and do right, even when others around us are not doing right, they can also come to know the power of God through the sufferings that we endure for the sake of others. To lash out, to try to get revenge, is a selfish act. But to accept the sufferings, to accept the belittling, to accept the mocking or whatever might come our way because we say we are Christians, to accept that is rather a show of strength and is a loud proclamation that the Christ in whom we believe suffered on our behalf, and so we rejoice to be able to suffer with him for the sake of others. Let's go back and read our passage one more time. Verse 24, Colossians 1. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. I urge each of us as we go through our lives, and then, you know, as I look back on my life, it's hard for me to even count on one hand the times that I would say that I have suffered for Christ. But it must be true that we will have to suffer. And those days of suffering may still be ahead for many of us. But let's cherish to be able to be a blessing to others, to share in the sufferings of our Lord as we seek to proclaim his gospel to the world. If there's any here who are subject to the gospel this morning, we would urge you to think of your condition, to know of the blessings that are to be found in Christ, to take on the sufferings that he did for you as he did for me, and to become a child of his, become a Christian. If you're subject to the invitation, we urge you to come this time.